Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 44. I'll read for us there. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put under in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So last week, we began our Easter sermon series here in 1 Corinthians 15 on the topic of resurrection. As we will continue through, except for next week, we'll have a combined worship all the way through the Easter Sunday. So in the first 15 verses, last week I talked about the importance of having Christ's resurrection as the focus of living out the gospel in our life. But what I haven't delved deeper into was why the resurrection needs to be the focus of the gospel, which is what I want to get to today here in these verses 12 to 34. And as important as it is for us believers to know the reasoning of this, you know, why the resurrection has to be the focus, what I really want you to know is how the resurrection as the focus of the gospel is actually very, very relevant to our entire Christian life, to our past, to our present, and to our future. And that's pretty much the three points I want to share with you today following Paul's argument, except I'm doing it from the past, the future, and then back to the present. Now, we have to remember why Paul needs to bring up the resurrection in the first place, and I mentioned that a little bit last week. Although the resurrection it isn't something that the Corinthians asked Paul about. Paul knew somehow some of them denying that there is a resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, I read earlier. And I explained that it is because the Corinthians are so focused on this self-focused spirituality. They've been so focusing on spiritual gifts and talents. And then they wanted to have this, they believe that eternal life is about this immaterial spiritual life, that's it. That the physical life doesn't really matter at all. All because they've been so influenced by the surrounding culture, by the pagan's culture, by the secular culture, by the Greek philosophy, that to them, the idea of bodily resurrection is absurd, a ridiculous idea. That's how they got this. They've been influenced by the world so much, and they've been focusing on immaterial spiritual life. So, this is how Paul counters this idea. It goes like this. He said, if you want to deny this idea of bodily resurrection, you have to deny the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Okay? So this rationale, this argument of Paul is actually very simple. If you deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have lost the meaning of what happened in your past, what you have no hope in your future ever, and you wouldn't know how to deal with life right now in your present situation. Now, right away, you see why this is very relevant and why the resurrection is so relevant to our entire life. So let's get to the three points I have here for you. Let's talk about our past. What about our past if there's no resurrection of the dead? Verses 12 to 19. Now, I don't know if you noticed, as I was reading in this passage earlier, there are so many ifs in this passage. Actually, there are, between 12 to 19, verses 12 to 19, there are seven ifs in the text. You know, years ago, when I used to be a graphic designer, I'm probably lose some of you here. When I used to be a graphic designer, I dabbled upon using Flash for animation. I don't know, some of you might have heard of Flash. It was adopted by Adobe. Macromedia was the first company who came up with it. And then it became a really in thing. People used Flash to make animation in the 2000s, something like that. But Flash is now absolutely obsolete. There's no more Flash. It used to be really, really, like, everybody uses Flash. And I've even built several websites with it, with animation. And so at one point, I had to learn to use some of the advanced coding methods in Flash. And it's actually, in Flash, it is called ActionScript. But what it really is, and for those of you who know computer programming, is actually JavaScript. They're the exact same thing. So it's JavaScript. And I discovered a very basic concept of it. I was never like an advanced programmer, okay? But I discovered a very basic concept of it is that you need to write very good if-then statement. You have to write very good if-then statement. Meaning that you have to say, if you want your outcome to be right, you have to give a condition. If this, then, if the user clicked that, then what happened? So you have to be able to think through what you want to say and use this logic to build your site. And so the point here is this. Your logic has to be sound if you want the right and desirable outcome. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's using sound, logical reasoning to show and even force and corner people, the Corinthians and us, to see how absurd it is if there's no resurrection of the dead through a series of if-then statements. So first, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either, verse 13. Again, I mentioned this last week, the Greek perfect tense for the verb has not been raised, verse 4. It means something that happened in the past that has a continuing present reality. It keeps going. And in this case, it is the absence of Christ's presence. Because if Christ did not raise, was not raised in the past, he's not here now. That should make us, that should make any believers feel kind of uneasy, isn't it? To say the least. Next, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, everything that has been said and heard about the God, before about the gospel in your life is, according to Paul, useless, a waste. Verse 14. And then our faith, our believing, our trusting has been useless also. A waste of time, of and energy and effort. And that means anyone, including all the apostles in the past, about all the preachers, all the pastors, all the believers, including me, standing here right now, who share the gospel before, we've been sharing lies. If God didn't raise Christ, we've been wrong the whole time, misrepresenting God. Paul's logic, so is here, is actually really, really quite amazing, that if anyone wants to deny the resurrection or to take away the reality of the resurrection as the focus of the gospel in our life and still want to call ourselves a Christian, we would be denying God. That's what Paul is doing. We would be denying God himself who made the resurrection as the central reality and focus of the gospel message. We would be denying God. Imagine that. The logical outcome of this, according to Paul, is if then statements here, is that we are still guilty of our sin if God did not raise Christ. We would still be guilty of everything that we have done in our past wrong, because there's no forgiveness and reconciliation and closure. And that means your guilty past, all the bad things that you have ever done in your life, can always come back to haunt you, to disturb you, to torture you. And Paul goes on to say, all believers who died, your families, your friends, your loved ones, they're gone, lost, perished forever. If our hope of life of being a Christian is only for this, in this earthly life, that you take away the resurrection, then Paul, he says this, we are of all people most to be pitied. We, with our gatherings, with our worship, with our fellowship, we're just a sorry and pathetic bunch of sad people who have been wasting our time. That's what he is saying. You know, we believers today living in North America, maybe we aren't exactly like some of the Corinthians who denied totally the resurrection, right? But sure enough, we don't seem to put enough hope and focus and emphasis on the resurrection in our Christian life. And I suspect this often has to do with the fact that we have just so much living in this country, living in this earthly life. We have beautiful houses, cars, food, wonderful food. We have entertainment, games, technology, cell phones. We have good education. We have nice clothes. We have money, activities, bowling, etc., etc. All these things, you can keep going on and on. It feels like as if we don't really need the resurrection that much. Just remember, brothers and sisters, just remember there are people, Christians, who have very, very little, who are much less fortunate in the world, who desperately need the genuine hope of Christ that is all about the resurrection. So perhaps we really are the ones who really need to be cornered and shocked and forced by Paul's logic here as we read this passage. Let's really think hard about that. Perhaps we are the one who really need to repent. Why haven't we think so much about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and our bodily resurrection in the future? That's my first point. resurrection in our past? And second, what about our future? That in fact, Christ has risen from the dead, verses 20 to 28. And before I get to the future part here, I will talk about the future. How can we be sure that Christ has been raised? Well, Paul points out two things in this passage. First, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, verse 20. First fruit. What is first fruits? What are first fruits? First fruits is basically an Old Testament agricultural language. It uses it as a metaphor, and we can find it in Leviticus 23. It is used to describe the first harvest. It means the first harvest, which would become a representation, a guarantee for the full and remaining harvest. If you have a good first fruits, it means that you have the rest of the harvest is going to come. That's what it means. It's similar to the idea of a down payment. A down payment. So in this case, Jesus' bodily resurrection as the first fruits absolutely guarantees all believers bodily resurrection in the future, which is why that the death now is not called death. Paul doesn't call them those who died. Did you notice that twice in this passage? As if you call them those who died, it would mean that they are lost forever. But he calls them as those who have fallen asleep, like they're only at rest. So what happened in the past to Christ according to his resurrection set in motion what will certainly happen to all of God's people regarding their future bodily resurrection. So that's the first thing. The first thing, why we can be sure that Christ has been raised. Second, how can we be sure that Christ has been raised? Well, because if all men, human beings under Adam, die because of one man's sin, then it is necessary that all who are in Christ, who belong to him, will be made alive, given new life because of one man's, Jesus' resurrection. Paul argues this eloquently in Romans 5. This is written before Romans, just so you know. And that's why later on he actually gives an amazing exposition of what it means in Romans chapter 5. If death is inevitable to all who are under Adam, sharing his sin nature and sinfulness, then resurrection is also inevitable to all who are under Christ, united to him by faith, sharing in his resurrection, sharing his righteousness. But the order here is actually very different. It's very important. Just as Adam sins first, then all men die, so also Christ was raised first, then all believers will be raised when he comes again, verse 23. When he comes again, it means his second coming. The second coming. So we now live in an already and not yet time. We should be eagerly waiting for that day when Christ comes again so that we will have our resurrected, glorified body. And when he comes, he will come as a ruler, Paul tells us, returning to his home country to take final reign of all things, subduing and defeating all his enemies from without and within. Now, why is it so important that Christ has to rule over all, defeating all his enemy? And this is the part that has to do with our future, besides our future bodily resurrection. Because there will be a guaranteed future for all believers. A guaranteed future reality for all believers where there's no more death, no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering that are caused by evil forces or wickedness, whether it is man-made or natural. Because Christ will render his final victory, overthrowing all his enemies, including death. And he will rule over all then. That's the reality that we are looking forward to. We're supposed to look forward to that reality. Can you imagine that, a future like that, that you'll be there, physically being with God, with Christ, and also with your brothers and sisters, in a reality like that, can you imagine the future where death is completely eradicated? It might be a little hard, isn't it, right now? We can't quite even imagine the day when COVID is eradicated. But I'm talking about a day when there will be no more cancer, no more flu, no more heart diseases, there isn't any more illness, no pain, no suffering. You know, in generations past, smallpox was a much feared disease. It killed hundreds of millions of people in the past. It is a highly infectious airborne disease. At one time, there was no cure like in the Middle Ages around the time. Back then, more people in the Middle Ages died from smallpox than in combat, in wars in Africa, in Asia, and Europe combined. Until the smallpox vaccine was developed in the late 18th century in England. And then through a couple of centuries of global vaccination process, finally in 1980, smallpox was declared eliminated on the planet Earth. But stocks of smallpox virus were stored in freezers at CDC in Atlanta. In September 1994, a committee of the World Health Organization unanimously voted to destroy the last stock of smallpox virus on June 30th, 1995. So in public health's greatest triumph, the smallpox virus would be completely eradicated from the planet Earth, never again to torment humankind. It's hard to imagine that such a deadly disease could be completely annihilated, but it did. So it is also hard to imagine a world cleansed of plagues of sin and death and evil. But God will bring that about. God will come. Christ will come one day to judge the earth. And by the authority of Christ, sin, death, and all that is evil will be overcome and destroyed. And Christ will have won the final victory. Imagine that future that is yours. And this final victory of Christ is so important because it means that there will be final justice in the end. It's not just a beautiful picture, because we care about justice. Otherwise, your past, your present will be completely lost, would have completely lost the sense of meaning and goodness and justice. There will be no final consequence of doing evil in this life if there is no justice. And forgiveness would ultimately merely be a pragmatic thing. When I say pragmatic, it's just the practical things that you need to have between people now so that you can move on. There's no real true forgiveness. And I'm not sure how any human being can really live a life that is justiceless, in a justiceless condition, in an honest way. It's easy for us to sit here thousands of miles away and seeing a couple of banks in Silicon Valley collapsed. It is another thing that when you're really robbed today on the street by someone and beaten up, where's justice? And by the way, verses 24 to 28 is actually Paul's exposition, his explanation of Psalm chapter 8 and Psalm 110. Elder Eric read for us Psalm 110 earlier. And the point about Christ being subjected to God the Father in verse 28, when he says, when God has put all things under his authority, this isn't about whether God the Son is any less than God the Father in any way, which is absolutely not the case in terms of their being. But this is about how all things, all of God's eternal plan and execution of salvation of the world, of the cosmos, comes through Christ and Christ alone. Everything that God's planned for and does comes through Christ and Christ alone. It is only through Christ's resurrection, his triumph overall, we can guarantee our future, that we would be on God's side when the triune God reigns utterly supreme over everything, everywhere, all in all. When we will be without the chaos of life, that we all face now. So the question for you to consider now should be, what kind of future do you want? If indeed you want God, who is all in all without death, sin, pain, suffering, evil, and wickedness, then you must come to Christ now. He is the only way. He is the only way. Not merely, you must come to him, not merely trust in his death on the cross for your sin to satisfy God's justice. Yes, but also wholeheartedly focus your life on his resurrection, which leads to your present spiritual resurrection and your bodily resurrection in the future. That's something that needs to happen today, now, in your life. So that leads to my last point. What about now? What about now if we keep on denying the centrality of the resurrection of the gospel, verses 29 to 34? Well, let me start by getting to what some of the Corinthians are practicing at the present time first. And I'm referring to the very difficult verse here in verse 29. That's actually one of the hardest verses to understand in the New Testament, because Paul here says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Right? So I want to tell you, first of all, there are easily more than 40 interpretations suggested by scholars of this. 40. I'm not going to give you 40 of them, so you know he's going to sit here forever. On the surface, reading this text plainly, it means that a believer who's still alive get baptized on behalf of a dead believer. That's what it means. Seems like that's what it means. There are some who hold to that. The problem with this interpretation, of course, is that this is not taught in the New Testament at all, and certainly not taught by Paul. You cannot just get baptized for somebody who's dead. And the New Testament teaching on believers' baptism is actually very, very clear against this practice. So here's the problem, right? So Paul doesn't seem to rebuke this practice either. I mean, that doesn't seem like Paul's personality. You know, if there's something wrong, Paul is going to point it out and say it is wrong. That's not his style. So I'm going to give you four other interpretations. Four. This is going to boil down to four main ones. And some of them I think are better than others, but I'll have to say none of them are perfect. And I'll give you a bottom line at the end. So the first interpretation of this verse is that what Paul means by the dead here is not someone else outside of yourself. Okay? He's not talking about someone who's dead already, but he's referring to believers' own body, meaning that he's using it metaphorically, saying that my body is dead in sin. So when you get baptized, you're baptizing on behalf of your own dead body that is dead in sin. That's the first way. It's not a bad interpretation, by the way, I think, but the only problem I have with this is that three times in this passage, Paul describes believers dead as fallen asleep. I mentioned that earlier. So why would he be calling them dead and rather than just fallen asleep? Second interpretation, some believes that the word baptized here needs to be taken figuratively, meaning that Paul is not talking about water baptism here. It's not water baptism, but someone being baptized or drowned by afflictions and suffering, or even martyrdom. In fact, if you look in Matthew 20, verses 20 and 23, Jesus uses the baptism in that figurative sense. So maybe, but I'm not entirely sure that's the right interpretation either. Then the third and the fourth one, they're fairly close. They're related to each other. I'm going to keep the third one first. Third, believers who are still alive get baptized by water, real baptism, because of their yearning, their hope of reunion with their future in the future with the dead believers, their families or friends. Okay, so this is a real baptism. Their hope, they baptize so that they would show the hope that I will be united with my dead parent in the future. This is actually biblical understanding, because in Hebrews chapter 11, shows that understanding, that we should have this hope to be united with our loved ones in the future. But you notice that when you use this, this has to take the word or this the preposition in behalf of and change it to because of, which is possible because in Greek it can be interpreted as not in behalf of, but to change it to because of or for the sake of. There's flexibility of that word hooper. And finally, following the same Greek grammar logic, okay, using it as a because of, it is about believers who are still alive get baptized because of or for the sake of the faithful testimony of the believers who are dead, possibly martyred. The reason that they would get baptized because they have seen how they lived their life. That's why they get baptized. And I like this because it flows right into Paul's testimony in the following verses, in verses 20, 30 and forward. But I still can't get around that how Paul is not calling, how the dead isn't called those who are fallen asleep. So some are better than the other, these options here. But here's the bottom line, okay? I don't want you to get, you know, be confused by it. The bottom line here is that we can't be dogmatic and insistent on any of these interpretations that I have given you. And to us, reading this text in the 21st century, this verse seemed to be obscure. But to the Corinthians in the first century, it isn't. Remember that. They would know what he's talking about. Whatever this practice really is, it was only practiced by some also. You notice here in verse 29, says, what do people mean? What do people? Paul doesn't say, what do you mean? Right? He's not saying that all of them are doing this. And Paul clearly doesn't say that he agrees with this practice at all, though he doesn't rebuke it. He doesn't say that he's like, oh, this is great, you do this. What is clear is that Paul is using this practice not to talk about this practice at all, but to make his point against anyone who would deny the resurrection. That is his point. He's only merely using it as an example to fight against those who would deny the resurrection. All right, now, going off from Paul's present, what he's dealing with at his time, let's get to our time, our present here, all right? Verses 30 to 32, continue on with these verses here. Verses 30 and 32 are all about how Paul, in his present life as a believer, as an apostle, constantly and daily faces dangers and persecution, even the threat of death daily. He mentions his experience in Ephesus, most likely in a figurative sense. I don't believe that he was actually fought beasts in Ephesus, but here he uses it as a figurative sense that he fought evils that were like wild beasts. That's what he's trying to say. And you can read all about that in Acts 19, by the way. So the questions he poses here is really this, okay? It's really this. It comes down to this. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to choose to live your life as a Christian to bear witness to Christ's resurrection? Is it worth it for you to be be different from the world? To be different from your coworkers, from your friends, your classmates? Is it worth it to share the gospel to others wherever you are? And because of that, you would get rejected, looked down upon, laughed at, or even persecuted. Is it worth it? Paul's answer is simple. It isn't worth it if you get away from the truth of Christ's resurrection and yours. That's what he's saying. You might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Verse 32. And he's actually quoting this verse, eat, drink, and for tomorrow you die, from Isaiah 22:13. The point is this. Why bother denying yourself with any pleasure in this earthly life if this is it? Why not just gratify your appetites now, since you have no resurrection to look forward to? Now, to turn Paul's argument around to a different angle here, one reason you can face and deal with hardship right now, that you can endure pain and suffering right now in your earthly life, especially for the sake of the gospel, if you're suffering for the sake of the gospel. The reason that you can't do that now is if the resurrection of Christ and your spiritual resurrection within you and your futurely bodily resurrection is real. If that is real, if Christ's resurrection is real, if your resurrection is real and centrally focused and emphasized in your life, ask yourself, is that the case for you right now? Are you focusing on the resurrection? And if you are, you should have that strength and hope to go through any difficulties. Is that the case for you? How are you dealing with your hardship and pain and suffering in your life right now? I like this little story coming from the book 100 Meditations on Hope. And the story goes like this. In the midst of a storm, a little bird was clinging to the limb of a tree, seemingly calm and unafraid. As the wind tore at the limbs of the tree, the bird continued to look the storm in the face, as if to say, "Shake me off, I still have wings." Because of Christ's resurrection, each Christian can look the experience of death in the face and confidently say, "Shake me off, I still have wings. I will live anyway." That's the kind of hope that we should have when we face difficulties in life and hardship and persecutions, whatever it is. So Paul says here, don't be fooled by others who deny or take their eyes off or care less about the resurrection. I think there's a sense of sarcasm. That Paul would quote from a secular Greek comic playwright. His name is Menander. He's a 3rd century playwright. This is a quote. You can see it in your text. When he says that bad company ruins good morals, verse 33. He quotes from a secular poet. If you keep letting yourself hear what the world or even those nominal Christians, those so-called Christians who don't believe in the resurrection, if you keep hearing them, sooner or later, you will rub off from them. You will get away from having the resurrection as the focus of your Christian life. And that's when you, without you even realizing, start to indulge yourself to sin more and more. If your future bodily resurrection means nothing or so little to you right now, you would subconsciously, slowly think sinning in your body now means nothing or so little. Means so little. Shame on you. If that's the case, that's what Paul says. Shame on you. For you don't know God at all now in this present time. But now you know. Now you know. So turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the hymn writer says. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. Over sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you and thank you for this wonderful truth and reality of Christ's resurrection and our future bodily resurrection. We come before you with a humble heart and ask for your forgiveness for so very often that we have lost sight and lost focus on Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection in life. And therefore, we think very, very little of our sin. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come into our hearts and convict us of our sin and help us to know how and why we need to be different from the world, and that we can do it not because we are strong, but because Christ has overcome it all for us. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.